everybody have a handout? We're good to go. Just wait a minute, and then we'll start with prayer. All right, why don't we pray? Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this day, for this time that we get to share together, the saints at Jaffrey. God, I ask that you would quiet our hearts and focus our minds and thoughts on you. And I pray that you would focus those things which I would say, that it would be edifying, that we would have a time of mutual upbuilding now as we look at your word and look at some things that have been said about your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, you can see from the handout that I want to do a lesson talking about the fundamental articles of faith. That's one of the questions in this book, Francis Turretin's Institutes of Eclectic Theology. That sounds like a crazy title, and it is an interesting title, but it's a very, very, very wonderful systematic theology. This is one of three volumes. But the first thing you might wonder is, like, fundamentals, right? What is that? Does that have to do with fundamentalism, right? We talk about that a lot. And, you know, maybe there might be some overlap with that, but fundamentalism obviously is its own distinct thing. We might think of fundamentals as, you know, things that are basic, things that maybe we've moved on from. But what Turretin defines it as here in his book and in this section of his book, he says, those articles which every believer and Christian must believe in order to salvation, right? Those central and core beliefs of the Christian faith, the central articles of the Christian faith, those things that, you know, maybe we might think of it as the things which make a system of doctrine Christian, right? And also, conversely, we can think of the lack of fundamental articles or errors related to these things as questions relating to when a system of doctrine ceases to be Christian, right? Like when something goes from being Christian to not, because we have a whole bunch of people in this world, in our society, that, you know, make claim to be Christian. You think of the various cults, you know, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, but are not in fact and in truth Christian. I mean, this institution, this building, right, was housed a Unitarian congregation for so long. People who ostensibly claim to be Christian, but their beliefs put them outside of what we would consider to be the Orthodox Christian faith. And so when we deal with these things, we're dealing with this concept of articles of faith, right? These core beliefs, right? Things that we profess to believe. And within our articles of faith, there is a sort of a hierarchy, right? I think I have there in the handout that some of our fundamental articles are, some of our articles of faith are fundamental, while some are not, right? There is a hierarchy in what we believe. Let's take a look at 1 Corinthians 3, beginning in verse 11, to sort of illustrate this. And in that, Paul says, I'll read it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. And in that, we see that there's a foundation, right, that outside of which there is no foundation for the Christian faith, right? The foundation of our faith is Christ. But there are things which we build on that foundation. There are good things, but conversely, there are bad things, right, that we might build on that foundation. And so not every article of faith, not every belief which we have as Christians is equally ultimate. And, you know, I think we all kind of know that to be true innately, right, that there are things which we hold less you know, sort of close to the chest, things that are less vital to our faith. But sometimes I think we lose sight of that in our practice, right? When, you know, I don't know, maybe you get online and you start, this is more of a seminarian thing, but you start debating with somebody over, you know, the nuances of a really specific doctrine. And I think it's helpful to consider, like, is this a hill to die on, right? Is this part of the foundation, or is this, you know, something that is not built on the foundation, something which Christians can reasonably disagree? Another example is in J. Gresham Machen's book, Christianity and Liberalism. He talks about the separation among the churches of the Reformation between the Lutheran and Reformed churches. Does anyone know, you know, what that had to do with? There was a schism, right, in among the Reformed churches. Does anyone feel free to shout it out if you know? Yeah, the Lord's Supper, exactly. The nature of Christ's presence in the Lord's Supper. They were sort of debating, what does it mean when Christ says, this is my body? And that was a serious disagreement, right? It was a disagreement that caused, you know, a rupture between churches. We, to this day, you know, at a confessional Lutheran church, all of us as Reformed Calvinists could not take the Lord's Supper because we don't share their view. But Machen kind of distinguishes between that difference that Christians have, which is something that's built on the foundation, right, of Christ. He distinguishes between that and the more foundational difference between Christianity and liberalism, those ideas that, you know, you don't really need a real Christ, a real Redeemer, right? You just need an example to live a good life. That is a foundational issue between those who are Christian and those who are not, whereas between Lutherans and Reformed, well, obviously we can't have ecclesiastical union, we can't have church union. We still recognize that they're brothers and sisters in the faith. Likewise, we distinguish not only between things that are fundamental, right, to things that we build on the foundation, but we distinguish between the sort of core doctrines and principles of our theology and their conclusions and consequences. Turretin talks about this. The idea behind that is that, you know, you don't have to be a systematic theologian to be a Christian, right? You don't have to know all of the conclusions and consequences of those core doctrines which we believe in order to be saved, right? We don't set this bar of you have to know everything. You have to be able to tell me everything that's contained in this book as well as the other two volumes that he wrote, and then I'll say that you're a Christian, right? No, we have a core of Christ, and we build upon that. We could think in Hebrews 5, 11 through 14. You can turn there if you want. You don't have to, but he distinguishes in there, the author of Hebrews, between those who are a child in the faith and those who are mature, right? The idea being that both parties are still believers, but there's a growth that happens, you know, as we grow in knowledge and in grace in the faith. And so we should desire to go on to maturity, but that's not saying that those who are weaker in the faith or younger in the faith are not Christian in any way. And so when we get that there's this idea that we have different sort of graded levels of foundationality, you might say, in the articles which we believe, the things we believe in our faith. And so let's talk about there are types of errors that that Turretin outlines, right? Just like how, you know, our articles, some are foundational, right, and some are not. Likewise with our errors, right? Some are foundational, some are deadly to a Christian faith and a Christian profession, and some are not. So Turretin talks about these three types of errors. The first one being errors which are against the foundation. And I think that language of foundation and against is helpful. It's sort of illustrative because, as Turretin says, it's that which directly overturns one or more articles of faith, right? Think of like the foundation of a building, something that is like directly damaging that foundation of the building is, you know, directly overturning that core, right? That foundation of what we believe. You can think of an example like denying the divinity of Christ, right? He was just a man, or denying the Trinity, right? That we profess one God that is one in being and three in persons. After are the errors against the foundation, there are also errors about the foundation, he talks about. About the foundation are things that indirectly contradict an article of faith. So this is sort of one step removed from those things that are directly overturning the Christian faith. Turretin's example of that is in the Roman Catholic Church. They affirm, you know, ostensibly and verbally, they affirm the sufficiency of Christ's satisfaction, Christ's work on the cross. But indirectly, when you look at their practice, right, and their worship, they indirectly contradict it through their system, the merit of works, right, that they offer, the sacrifice of the Mass, things like that. The Roman Catholic Church's practice sort of indirectly contradicts that article of faith which verbally they would assent to. And then one step removed from that, the errors about the foundation, we have errors beside the foundation, sort of kind of one other step removed, right? These are things which don't touch even the foundation of the faith. Turton uses the term, he says it's occupied about problematical and curious questions. And with that, you know, I think we could think of an example as the sort of proverbial scholastic question of talking about how many angels can dance on the head of a pin, right? Things that, like, if you disagree on this, it has nothing to do with the core of our faith, and in fact, maybe it's not even productive, right, to ponder something like that. We don't have revelation related to that. And so, like I said, the fact we have this fact that not all of the articles of faith that we believe are as fundamental as others. Well, likewise, not all errors that we may fall prey to are as deadly to our Christian faith as others. Right? I think that those against the foundation are more deadly than those that are about the foundation, and even further, those that are beside the foundation. Likewise, those that are about the foundation, those things that that contradict our faith by their consequence, their logical consequence, they can contradict our faith by a really direct consequence, like we talked about with the Roman Catholic Church, or they can contradict our articles of faith by a, Turton says, remote, evident, or rested consequence. What do I mean by that? That's a lot of, you know, strange words. Think of maybe, Arminian Protestants, right, who would affirm all the same things that we believe about God, right, for God to be, that he is sovereign. They would say, that he has allowed for the free will of humans through prevenient grace. They would have an explanation for why they would reject the 5 points of Calvinism. And we might think that those things logically would lead them into an error like open theism, right, the idea that God has no control over the future, or something like Pelagianism, right, the idea that people are not guilty of original sin, are not bound by original sin, but can choose God freely of themselves. Now, they don't, it's sort of twisting what they believe to say that, right? We would still say that our brothers and sisters in Christ who are Arminians are still Christians, even though it looks, you know, in a distant way that they might be heading down a certain road. It's not a direct consequence of what they believe, that they necessarily believe one of those heresies. Additionally, Turton talks about how an error which, by inevident and violent consequence, is deduced from any doctrine cannot be imputed to them. That's kind of similar to the idea of this sort of remote consequence, right? Something that doesn't necessarily mean something else. This is, if you sort of twist a belief, right, and say, oh, well, since you believe this, you must, if I twist it this way, you believe this other thing, that is not a valid consequence of that person's belief. Think, here's an example of this. The idea that someone might say, Calvinists teach that the elect can sin all they want, right? They can do whatever they want, and they're still going to be saved by God, right? Now, ultimately, we don't believe that, right? We don't believe that that what I do and how I live has nothing to do with God's providence, right? We believe that God's providence works through the means of my life, my profession of faith, my walking according to God's law, right? So that is that's not a valid way of determining what's a fundamental error, right? You can't twist someone's doctrine into saying, oh, it might mean this, even though it doesn't. And then finally, with errors, there's a difference between a verbal error and a real error. What I mean by that is, with a verbal error, somebody uses the wrong words, right? You could think of an example where somebody might say, oh, I don't believe in the Trinity, but they believe in those doctrines that make up the Trinity, right? I believe in one God, and I believe in one God who exists in three persons. Well, okay, they might not want to use the word Trinity, and Christians didn't use the word Trinity up until sometime in the, I believe, the 4th century, right? But nonetheless, they were Trinitarian Christians prior to that. that, a verbal error, right, using the wrong word, is different than a real error where someone truly believes wrong things. And for that, you could think of the idea that Mormons, they profess belief in the Godhead, which is another, you know, word that we sometimes use referring to the Trinity. But when they talk about that, they don't mean one God in three persons, they mean three persons, right? They have very strange, very different beliefs from Orthodox Christians in that regard. And so I want us to then look at a scripture, if you will, turn to Romans 14. This is a helpful verse, I think, and a helpful passage in guiding us for how to deal with these errors, right? These things that, these different beliefs that we might have. And I'll read it. I'm going to start reading verses 1 through 4. And then after that, I'll read verses 13 through 19. It says, "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand." Then down to verse 13. "Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding." So you see, there's this difference here in the church in Rome over what they ought to eat, right? Whether they can eat anything or the weak person eats only vegetables. Paul says that we're not to pass judgment on this. We're to show love, right? To be sensitive to those weaknesses in faith, those sensitivities that one person might have. Even though Paul himself recognizes, there you see in verse 14, where he says, "I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself." He's saying that the person who says you can't eat anything, right? You must only eat vegetables. That person is wrong. But Paul is still saying, in love, we ought to show grace to this person, right? We shouldn't try to push this person's their sensitivity, their conscience, right? Their sense of what is right and wrong. We shouldn't try to sort of push their conscience to be in conformity with ours, but rather we should show love to them and not trying to cause them to stumble over this. So, you know, those who are weak in faith, those who have tender consciences concerning indifferent things ought to be cared for by those of us who are strong in faith, right? We shouldn't, you know, seek to try to make them be like us, but we should seek to care for them, seek to love them. You can think of an example like alcohol, right? Drinking alcohol. I know in previous years, previous generations, a lot of Christians said that's a sin outright, right? You can't drink alcohol. That's a household I grew up in. My parents believed that. I don't share that same conviction. And many of you, you know, maybe can relate to that, where you know those Christians who believe that it's something that's wrong. Well, I think the loving thing to do is not to say, oh, you need to be like me. You need to, you know, look at where in Scripture it says this. I mean, there's a place for arguing from Scripture, but there's also a place for showing love and allowing someone, allowing the Lord to work on that person's conscience rather than seeking to do that myself, right, in these issues that are not fundamental articles of our faith. And so let's look then at Turretin. Later in this section, he gives his own list of fundamental articles, right? We've been talking a lot about the fundamental articles. How do we look at some articles are fundamental, some are not? There are errors, but we haven't given a list. And that's kind of by design. Turretin does the same thing. This is what Turretin says. He says, "The doctrines concerning the sacred scriptures as inspired, being the only and perfect rule of faith, concerning the unity of God and the Trinity, concerning Christ the Redeemer and his most perfect satisfaction, concerning sin and its penalty, death, concerning the law and its inability to save, concerning justification by faith, concerning the necessity of grace and good works, sanctification and the worship of God, the church, the resurrection of the dead, the final judgment, and eternal life, and such as are connected with these. All these are so strictly joined together that they mutually depend on one another. So the point of what he's saying is that these doctrines, like he says, that last part, they're so strictly joined together that they mutually depend on one another. Think of like a Jenga tower, right? If you pull one piece out, the whole thing falls down. I mean, once it's gone far enough in Jenga, right? At first you can. But so the idea that these things about the inspired scriptures, right? Those who don't believe in the word of God, right? Well, how are they going to hear about Christ and the Trinity, right? Those who don't believe in Christ, the Redeemer, well, how are they going to know about the way of salvation, right? The way that we trust in him alone for our salvation, right? Those who don't believe that the law as a covenant of works is unable to save, well, how will they know that they need to be justified by faith? You see, all of these articles, if you go through them, they're all connected. And so to pull one out really compromises the whole thing. That's what Turton is saying in this. So what? You know, what is the upshot of this, right? What makes this important for us? Because here's a quote I took from someone commenting on this section of Turton, a theologian, Ryan McGraw. He says, "It may be impossible and even undesirable to make a decisive list of fundamental articles. However, the fact that they exist should make us charitable and forbearing even as we continue to pursue good things, both for ourselves and for others." So we maybe can't make a list, right? We definitely can't. None of us are infallible, right, and perfect. And so we can't make this list of all of these things are fundamental, right? All these things and no others are exactly what you need as a Christian, and everyone who disagrees is not a Christian. No, we can't do that. We can't set this list of what perfectly or infallibly what it is. And it might be even undesirable, right, to try to do that, because we could err on one side or the other. We could err on the side of casting out those who are actually true brothers, right? We say, oh, you're not a Christian because you don't share this conviction of mine. And likewise, we might welcome in those who are not true Christians, those who do not have true faith, by saying, oh, well, you agree on some of these things, right? And so we're brothers. But it's helpful for us to pursue this idea that there is a fundamental, there is a core and a foundation to our faith, because it helps us in a few things. I have a section here. The upshot of this is it helps us in our discernment. It helps us to discern those things which are Christian versus those things which are not Christian, those things which are faithful versus those things which are not faithful. And further, it aids in showing in knowing our unity, right? We can know those with whom we are in fellowship, right? Even if we might not be in church fellowship, right? Even if they're in a different congregation, in a different tradition, there are Christians that we can know they exist in the universal Catholic Church of Christ, the body of believers that exists, you know, through all time and around the world. And it also aids us in showing charity. I'm thinking of, you know, earlier I mentioned like the idea of considering, is this a hill to die on when you're debating over an article of faith? If something's not a fundamental, right, it's something we ought to show charity over. We can disagree, we can have our convictions. It is good and right for us to have convictions, to be convinced of what we believe. But we can show charity when we recognize that this is not fundamental to the faith, right? This is what I believe to be true. But one can be a Christian without it. So, you know, when somebody says something on social media or something like that, that's the place I feel like I see the most, you know, toxic debate over theology. And someone jumps in, you know, and wants to argue about it. Maybe it's better just to show charity, right, and move on, because you don't have to correct this thing. It's not a fundamental. This person may be in error, and it may be a good thing to say at some point in person, probably better than on social media. But it's better to show charity in those cases when you can see maybe this is a weaker brother and they're struggling with this conviction. It's not a fundamental, and so I don't need to try to shape them into my image, right? But this person needs to be shaped into the image of Christ. And so I can show them love. And so the last thing I wanted to look at was five principles that I sort of wrote down for discerning fundamental articles, right? When we're talking about things that we believe, doctrines. These are things that we can maybe use to help us discern whether something is a fundamental or not. The first one, does it relate to our understanding of Christ, the foundation? Right, we talked about how in 1 Corinthians 3 that Christ is that foundation, right? That he's the foundation. No other foundation can be laid other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ, right? And so if something relates to our understanding of Christ, right, if somebody understands him, like we said, he's simply a man, he's not God, or he's a God, but not the God, right? Something like that, something that warps our understanding of Christ, well, it might be warping the foundation of our faith. It might be a fundamental error, then. Secondly, is it integral to the doctrine of salvation, right? You saw in Turretin's list of fundamental articles, so many of them dealing with our salvation. That is the message of Scripture, right? God's redemptive plan of salvation. And so something that might twist that, warp God's working in that, or our participation in that work in our salvation, well, that might be something that is striking at the foundation of faith. Thirdly, is it included in the Decalogue, right? The Ten Commandments, the Lord's Prayer, or the Apostles' Creed? These are three things that Turretin talks about being related to the core of our faith and our fundamentals. And if you look, in all the classic, Reformed or Protestant catechisms, they all include sections on these three things because the Protestant reformers saw these as fundamental. Our belief in, what we believe about the Ten Commandments, what we believe about the Lord's Prayer and how it guides our prayer and how we see this world. And then the Apostles' Creed, that summation of our faith, right? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. So if we start to tamper with those things, we might be starting to tamper with the fundamental of the faith, right? If somebody is in error on one of these things, they might be in error in the fundamentals. The next one, can the Christian system of theology exist without it? Right? That idea of things being mutually dependent, right? The idea that if you pull out one piece of the Jenga tile, you might be, making the whole tower shatter. Well, let's just consider when you're talking about something that could be an error. Is this something that if we pulled it out, would it affect other aspects? Is there a sort of a thread unraveling, right, in the rest of our body of doctrine? And then finally, the sort of ultimate question, is it of the being of faith rather than the well-being of faith? Right, and that distinction is it something that if you don't believe this, you do not have Christian faith? Or is it something that if you don't have this, well, you might have a struggling Christian faith? We can think about the difference, like I said, the difference between Lutherans and Reformed versus the difference between Christianity and liberalism in Machen, right? Christianity versus liberalism are two separate religions, right? Lutheran versus Reformed are two separate denominations, right, within the Christian faith. And so while we think, Lutherans or whoever else it may be, Baptists, Congregationalists, may be in error in some ways, and that's why, we're not in those churches, we still recognize that those are believers, right? We still recognize that they have the foundation of our faith. So hopefully that is helpful. I think that, to me, looking at that section is very grounding. It's something that kind of helps you to think, what's most important in the Christian faith, right? What is the core that I need to defend, and what are the things outside which I can hold, but I need to show charity in? Hopefully that is helpful for you, brothers and sisters. If anyone has any questions, feel free to raise. Yeah. Does that go against, does that rub against confessionalism, are you saying? Like that kind of idea? That's a good question. I mean, one thing I would say is to recognize that those who don't hold to the Westminster Confession, there are Christians who don't hold to the Westminster Confession, isn't to say that Westminster isn't important, right? Isn't to say that we don't believe that these things are all true, right? We do believe that. We think this is the truth, and we think that it's laid out in Scripture, right? Either expressly or by good and necessary consequence. And I guess what it is what I would say, and I would, you know, leave it up to some of these other men who are, you know, ministers, officers in the church, to speak to it, is maybe just recognizing in humility that all of these things, someone might disagree with them, they can still be a brother. I think that's what Ryan McGraw is trying to say. I know he's a Presbyterian. He teaches at Greenville Seminary. So I wouldn't say that he is not confessional. I think what he's just trying to recognize is that it is maybe undesirable for us to say that we have the Catholic faith just within our little enclave, maybe.
I think a lot of the stuff, you know, I'm talking about, you know, depending on the denomination, is very frequent.
Yeah, it can be.
That's what you're trying to say.
Yeah.
So much, you can get caught up in legalism, you forget about the rights. Mm-hmm. We don't all know it.
Yeah. That's a good question, though, Steve. I think that's a good point too, because when it comes to officers in the church, they're taking vows related to the Bible, but also the confession, right? They're taking vows that extend to those things that by good and necessary consequence we believe Scripture teaches. And we don't necessarily lay that burden on every member in the church, right? They ought to believe those things. They ought to be studying, you know, it's good to study the Westminster Confession, but that burden is not necessarily on you. It's just on you insofar as you're under the teaching, right, and the oversight and the shepherding of the session of the church. So there's kind of a distinction, right, between those who are members of the church and those who are officers, and serving as officers of the church.
I just wonder how detrimental this is to the evangelism that our churches are all trying to come to these little distinct denominations based on non-fundamental principles.
Yeah. Yeah, and like, it, you know, like I said, I think it's good to have convictions about those things, those non-fundamental things, right? But you're so right that, like, what comes first? What's the core? What's the foundation, right? The foundation isn't those farther out things, those maybe esoteric things that we really love and we really appreciate, but they're the core thing, right, of Christ and what the Scriptures say and our triune God. And so keeping first things first is super important, I think, and that helps to, I think, maintain a good witness before the world, right, when we can do that.
It also gives you a chance to witness too.
Yeah, amen. Yeah, the idea, like, if you come at somebody telling them, I'm going to tell you everything wrong about you,
right.
Well, they're never going to agree with you, right? But if you can show, like, hey, I do agree with you in a lot of things, maybe you might want to reconsider whatever this thing might be. If you can show someone that you're coming to them in love, right, that's so much more winsome than saying, oh, I'm going to, you know, beat you into submission intellectually. So. I don't think he touches on paedobaptism. I mean, he touches on it insofar as, like, I don't think he deals with Orthodox Baptists. He's dealing with, like, Anabaptists, like people that are extremists. I don't know if Socinians were Credo Baptists, but he deals a lot with Socinians. They're kind of like the liberals of that day. They were the guys who kind of pared down all the beliefs of Scripture to, it's just ethics, right? And we don't have to believe any sort of transcendent things about God. We should just, you know, live an ethical life. Those guys might have been Credo Baptists too. But he's mostly dealing with, when he takes shots at Baptists, it's like, it's guys who are kind of outside the Orthodox faith to begin with. So it's tough. He's not as much doing like an in-house debate between, you know, like if we talk with Reformed Baptists, who 1689 is in agreement with the Westminster Confession in virtually every area except church government and baptism. And so I don't think so much. I mean, I'm not an expert at Francis Turton, I will confess, but in this section particularly, he doesn't have that in mind. He mostly talks about, when he talks about errors related to fundamental articles, he talks about how, you know, Roman Catholics or even Lutherans will kind of set too large of a set of fundamental articles. That's why, like I said, if you go to a confessional Lutheran church, even though we're brothers in Christ, we can't take the Lord's Supper there because they sort of set this thing that you have to have our view of the Lord's Supper, otherwise you can't commune. And I mean, that's kind of, close communion is a separate issue. We don't need to delve into that.
Lutherans actually fence the door.
Yeah, it's closed off unless you are a confessional Lutheran. You can't take the Lord's Supper there. And so, like, Turton kind of points to that as that's too much, right? You've gone too far in the area of, like, setting fundamental articles. And then he talks about, like I said, the Socinians as being too little, right? Because they kind of take everything away, and they're like, as long as you have the same ethic as us, then you're fine. And that, obviously, we know that is not the way to go either. There are certain things that must be believed about God.
What is it, that constant?
Oh, with the Lord's Supper, yeah. So they take a view that Christ is present, yeah, in, with, and under the bread and the wine. And we would disagree because of our understanding of Christ's hypostatic union. Of this, maybe getting into the weeds, but like the idea that Christ, according to his flesh, according to his physical body, he is bound in one place. He's not everywhere, right? According to his divinity, yeah, he's God. He's fully God. But what the Lutherans are saying is they're kind of mixing those two things, right? They're mixing that according to his divinity, he's everywhere, but we're eating him according to his flesh, right? His body and blood. And so we say we're feeding on Christ's body and blood by the Spirit, right? So that would be the difference between the Roman Catholic and the Lutheran view there. Any other thoughts or questions, concerns? Yeah.
If you know somebody who thinks that drinking is against Scripture, mm-hmm. say you go out with them, and you don't feel that way, so you order, say, a glass of wine, is that loving or unloving?
It's a question of...
You're just saying you've got to order wine,
yeah.
But...
It's a question of wisdom, right? What you say. So it's a matter of prayer, right? It's a matter of using sort of the means God has given us to discern what would be wise in that situation. And it's a chance for us to just seek to show love. And sometimes we mess up in that area. Sometimes we do the wrong thing even when we're trying to show love. So I think the way to go about it is just to pray, to think, like, Lord, what can I do best in this situation? There's no hard and fast rule, there's no law related to it.
Well,
you
can ask the question.
Yeah.
Right.
Communication,
right.
Never bad. Never
bad.
Bad.
They're not, then that's okay.
I guess I think of, like, too, in a wedding, you know, some people really have to lose a wedding, or it shouldn't
yeah.
be any alcohol. When you love your people, like when we got married, there were some people who felt that alcohol was like having. Whereas you're inviting them to come, so are you challenging their,
right.
you know, or the dancing thing? If it's your marriage, and that's what you are okay with. So it's just a tough thing. You know?
Yeah.
It's like,
anything else? All right. Well, I will pray then, and we'll close. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, we thank you for this time that we got to spend in Sunday school looking at some wisdom from a father in the faith on keeping first things first in our faith, Lord. I pray that you would help us to have an ever clearer trust and faith and vision of Christ as the only foundation of our faith, Lord. I pray that you would sanctify us in your truth, that you would bless us as we continue in our worship this morning, Lord. We praise you and thank you for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.